For starters, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, please. And I'll see if I can get this going. I had it going a minute ago. You realize you just said Ezekiel 22, right, Tim? Yes. Yeah, we're gonna start in Ezekiel. I'd like to start by actually reading the whole chapter. And if there's such thing as a rating system, such as you might find in modern movies, if there was a rating system for chapters in the Bible, this would probably receive a similar rating, such as maybe Song of Solomon, but maybe for different reasons. Okay, this is probably somewhere in the PG-13 to R rating standards of biblical chapters, but all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction. And so I'd like to read the entire chapter of Ezekiel, and it might be a little bit drawn out, but bear with me, stay with me, and pay close attention, please. Ezekiel chapter 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourselves with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princess of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who were set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger, and in my fury I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed. or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Stop there. Did we just read about every single violent movie that ever came out of Hollywood right there? Every single abomination on the face of the planet was being done right there within God's people, the chosen people of Israel. All these things were being done right there. Kind of sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? But here's the part I want to focus on, okay? I just wanted to bring a little bit of cultural relativism to what we're going to talk about today by reading through that. Verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." You go, oh, okay. Now I'm seeing Nehemiah in this, right? Making of the wall, right? But look what it says. This is Ezekiel. "But I found Nehemiah." No, he didn't say that right here. He says, "But I found no one." Not in all of Israel did God find a single man who was willing to stand up for the things of God in the midst of violence, robbery, stealing, just this whole litany of things that were just listed, the profaning of God's name, the profaning of God's laws. There was not a single man who would stand up and say, "This isn't right. Let's fix these things. Let's do what God would have us to do. Let's seek the vision from the Lord." Now, I think it was the end of October, the last time that I had an opportunity to share with you, and we got into Nehemiah, and I need to apologize because the last time that we got into the book of Nehemiah, we touched on the surface of things, and there were a lot of stones that were left unturned the last time we got into Nehemiah. It's an extremely deep portion of Scripture, and honestly, prior to my last message, I had spent pretty much a solid month reading and studying in Nehemiah. And I've spent the last probably 2 weeks now realizing how little I knew about Nehemiah. So we need a part two. I've never done a series. I've never done a part two of any of the messages, but Nehemiah needs a part two. So let's get back into it. Last time, I spoke... We laid out a vision and how God accomplishes a vision within his people. How God accomplishes a vision for what he wants to accomplish on this earth for his kingdom. How he goes about accomplishing that. And we laid out five points that I think are pretty clearly laid out in Nehemiah. And we said that God uses surrendered individuals. God uses surrendered individuals. One thing that we can kind of infer from that statement is God does not use, for his same purposes, God is not going to use someone who is interested in their own thing. If he does, it's probably not going to be to the best of their benefit. But to accomplish his vision, God uses surrendered individuals. The second one was we saw that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We saw that when he went before the king and forgive me if you weren't here for the last message. We're going to be recapping a little bit, but we remember that when he went before the king, prior to him going before the king, when we first meet Nehemiah, he's praying right in the middle of his talk to the king, as he's not sure. He has a sad countenance in front of the king here. He's not sure that he might not be put to death for just having a sad countenance in front of the king. And remember, and the king says, "Well, why are you sad?" And you read the word, and he says, and he immediately prayed. "And so I prayed to the God of heaven." And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then the process kind of slowly continued. And then the king says, "Well, what is it that you're requesting?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven," because he knew what he was asking was a huge, huge undertaking. So the second thing that we brought out for keys to being used within God's visions is pray without ceasing. We also brought out the whole idea, the term that we hear repeated often in the book of Nehemiah was strengthen my hands for the work, strengthen their hands for the work, and encouraging other people in the work of the Lord. And we talked about how important that was to accomplishing the vision. And then, of course, we met our little friends, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, right, the Ammonite. And we said, there's going to be opposition, whether it comes from outside the camp, whether it comes from internally within the group of Christians. What's the word I'm looking for? That kind of wells up within groups of Christians. It's so foreign here, thankfully. Strife is the word. Sometimes it can be opposition from within. Sometimes it can be oppositions within ourselves personally to accomplishing God's work. We're drawn away by other things, other less important things. We're drawn away, and maybe even sin sometimes. Expect opposition to the work of God. And then finally, we said, leave the results to God. So that was just a bit of a recap. You say, okay, well, what are we going to talk about today? Why are we returning to Nehemiah? Well, I think there's still some wonderful gems within the book that we can still get an awful lot out of. I think the last time we only made it to like through really chapter 4 and maybe a touch a little bit in chapter 6, but we kind of had to end there for time. So today I'd like to get back into a little bit more of Nehemiah. I think Jeremy and I were talking maybe about a week and a half ago, and we were talking about some of the things that God's been revealing through recent study in the Word, and also through recent things that have been even presented from this podium here, talking about how God uses people and what God's looking for in people in order for them to be used. And Jeremy and I were both mentioning, yeah, we've really seen this kind of pattern, both in our study in Matthew and also in our study of Luke. We've been seeing this pattern of God using people that are already busy about his will, what they know his will to be, and just doing it, even though it may not be some major undertaking or some major project to where, wow, I know that God has, like Noah, I know God has called me to build an ark, so here I am hammering the nails to this great project that I know that God is doing. I think a lot of you are like me, and we don't see the grand scheme. We don't see, oh, we know we're building a boat. That's what we're doing. That's what we're striving for. We kind of feel like, well, this is just sort of a mundane life. We're just kind of going about it step by step. We're in our careers. We're in our schools. We're living a Christian life. We're reading our Bibles. We're praying. We're just kind of doing all the right steps, but we don't know that that's a big, unique project that God has called us to. Maybe there's a little bit of ambiguity as to what this is all about. But the things that Jeremy and I were talking about the other day was, those are the kind of people that God's looking for, the kind of people that can be faithful in those small things, faithful in the everyday life, faithful in the mundane things. And it's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? It seems like, because that's probably where we are, it seems like it's the hardest thing to do. I don't know, if I put myself in Nehemiah's position, he'd probably say, "You think what you're doing is hard? No, this is hard." So, but God tests us in those small areas of life. And that's where he finds out, what do I have to work with here? So I'd like to talk about a couple examples that we've seen both recently here within the meetings, as well as some other ones that I thought of. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. And we're going to see our first group of people. This is actually two people. It's a couple. You probably remember who they are by where we're going to in our Bible. And we're going to talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And look how the author Luke describes these two individuals, a husband and wife. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, and I'm just going to stop right there. So a couple of things we notice. Walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord and doing it blamelessly, being very faithful in simple, everyday, mundane tasks. Now, look at their reason to expect opposition. Maybe they don't really see a grand purpose or a grand scheme of how the Lord might use them in quite a miraculous way here, giving birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lamb of God. It says they had no child. Now, for me, if I was Zacharias, or maybe even especially in Elizabeth's shoes, well, what purpose do I really have? You know, I don't even have kids to kind of pass on to these things that I've learned by serving the Lord. You know, what is my purpose? How is God going to use me? You know, obviously until this vision that Zacharias found, it said they were up in years. So they've been serving the Lord for a long period of time, but they've been doing it blamelessly. They've been doing it uprightly. And then it even says that Zacharias serving as priest before God, not only because he was obviously a Levite, but also because on a daily basis, he did these things. Now, he was getting ready to go and do a kind of a special thing. He was going to have the opportunity to serve God in a very special way in the priestly duties because his lot had come up. But I was just really impressed with this couple. So we get an application for the married couples today, or even the folks that seem, well, I'm getting up in age, and I can't really look back over my life and see, well, where has God used me in this great and miraculous way? Have I done something wrong? Have I done something that would prevent that? Keep serving him. Keep serving him. It's not too late to be used by God. I'd like to look at another example. Let's look over at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Sorry, we're going to be rushing around a good bit here initially. It's 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Okay, who's he talking about? David, right? Okay, so David. So here comes the application. Ready? I'm going to make it simple. Young men here today, what was David doing when Samuel came to him? He was a shepherd. He was out tending the sheep. He was fulfilling his family responsibilities, but he also recognized that that family responsibility came as authority given by God, and so he was also fulfilling his responsibilities to his God. But here he was on a daily basis tending for the sheep. Hard work, but probably not normally very, very exciting. And I would say even, you know, killing a lion and killing a bear, although that might be exciting, it might be hard to translate into, well, is this really me serving some greater purpose for God? And obviously later on we'd find out that all these key steps in serving God on a daily basis put him in a position where he could look to other experiences of how this helped him out. So serving God in the mundane things has a way of preparing us for a future work, okay? So young men, we have an example of David serving God in the mundane things. And let's look also over at 2 Timothy 2, 19. I think I'm going to surprise myself. Why did I put this reference in here? Ah, yes, now I remember. In effect, how do we do it? The how do we serve in the mundane ways? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, even if you think he's not paying attention, even if he thinks he doesn't want to use you, even if you think that you've messed up way too many times for the Lord to ever use you. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have a call on our lives to depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, so service and also sanctification, right? He will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So service and sanctification prepares us for a good work, prepares us for perhaps the one thing that God has specifically called us to. Maybe several things, if you're like some very fortunate and very godly people, to perform several great ministries for God. Okay, let's leave that. Now, the third example that I want to give you of people who were surrendered to God is really going to get into the meat of what I want to talk about today. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Okay, so we talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth serving God where they were, being faithful in the mundane things. We talked about David exactly the same way, separating himself from evil, which is so attractive to young men, right? Separating himself from that and sanctifying himself towards God, being faithful in his service, both to his family, both to his God. All right, here comes the application. Young ladies. Well, I see Rory back there. I see Natalie. I see Jaya and Sonia. Okay, we do have a few here. And all mothers, you know, we're not going to talk about it. But anyway, there's definitely an application for the ladies, both young and young at heart as well. Esther 4, verse 14, the patriarch verse of the whole book probably. Mordecai talking to Esther, giving her some godly advice. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God's going to get his work done. Mordecai was a man, what a godly man. But you and your father's house will perish. And then the wonderful portion of the verse here. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time of this. Our place is prepared by God. It's so easy in life to feel, I'm just here because this is the family I was born into. This just so happens to be the city that we moved to. This just so happens to be the job that I got involved in. This just so happens to be the school that my parents chose. This just so happens to be the friends that I'm around. It's so easy to think that and to get down on ourselves and say, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make a difference, but it does. Who knows? Maybe you're in the exact position that you don't think is very important. Maybe you're in the exact position that you don't think you could ever be used for something for God, but he's looking for those who will serve him in those places, to serve him regardless of how we feel about it emotionally, who will be faithful to what we know to be right, who will be faithful to what we know God has called us to do in the everyday phases of life, okay? I'd like to do a little interesting exercise here, and it means we're going to have to be going back and forth. Put your hand in Nehemiah and put your hand in Esther. I'd like to compare the two. I'll toss it out to the crowd here. Are there any correlation between Esther and Nehemiah? How were their lives similar? What you know about Esther, what you know about Nehemiah. How were they kind of, they kind of had a similar track because of this and this. What makes them similar?
They had to take a risk.
They had to take a risk. Okay, great. What else?
They
They were both in the palace, okay? Anything else? What was it?
Fasting and prayer.
Both of them had a great fasting and prayer life.
They both had a specific calling.
Excellent. Okay, good. Okay, we're on the same train of thought. Let's look for starters, since chronologically Esther came before Nehemiah, even though in my Bible she's to this side and Nehemiah's over here. Esther came before Nehemiah. Esther chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. Let's see some of the comparisons here that we see in these two extremely godly individuals that were used in a great way. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Boy, talk about feeling useless. Talk about feeling hopeless. She was an orphan. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan. Oh, we remember that from our last study. Shushan is Susa. Susa is one of the capital cities of Persia, right? They're serving, right now they're in captivity within Persian kings. Some of the Jews have been led back to Jerusalem by Ezra, but that was a little while ago. But some of the Jews are still there in Persia serving in captivity. You know, kind of a, what kind of people are we? The walls aren't built in our home city, so where do we go? Gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Okay, now let's look at Nehemiah 1, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Okay, so they were both in places of privilege within the palace of the king of Persia. Actually, both the king of Persia, right? So they were both brought into places of privilege within the kingdom, more than likely because they were serving God faithfully where they were. Okay, let's look at, like I say, keep your hands in both places. Esther 5, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of his house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That means, I accept you. What do you want? Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And the king said to me, And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So we see both Esther and Nehemiah both had to petition the ruling king of Persia. So we see similarities in that way. Talk about a big task that they're getting ready to undertake. One more comparison. I think we're making the point here. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to you. And then notice what she asked for. And what is your request? Up to the half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, sounds familiar, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request, my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Okay? She's concerned about her people and their state. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, sounds familiar, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Both were interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. So they were both brought to a special place. They were both favored. They both had to petition to the ruling king of Persia. And they were both not asking for something necessarily for themselves, although Nehemiah made it very obvious that this was for him as well. But both were petitioning for Israel. Talk about being used for a work. We spend so much of our lives like chasing our own selfish desires, things that make us feel better, get us into a better position. But what great two examples from Esther and Nehemiah, petitioning the ruling king on behalf of someone else. Someone else. What did we read there from Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30? I was looking for someone who would rebuild the wall, someone who would stand in the gap for me. Stand in the gap is also a word that's used when interceding for other people. You want to talk about a great intercessor? What about righteous God, completely unworthy man? The Lord Jesus Christ comes and stands in the gap of all gaps and intercedes on our behalf, not for his own sake. You know, his prayer was, well, I pray that this cup would pass me, but it's more important that I draw all men to myself and all men to my Father, right? So we see some extremely interesting parallels between Esther and Nehemiah. Side note, let's see, where are we at? Nehemiah chapter, this is something that I just found in there. Maybe, I'm sure many of you have already noticed it before. We talked about it last time, but I had no idea what I was saying. Chapter 2, verse 6 of Nehemiah. Then the king said to me, look at the parenthetical. The queen also sitting beside him. Now, last time, I kind of took it to mean, oh, well, he know who holds the purse strings. If he's going to make a petition to the king, he's going to do it with the queen sitting beside him because, well, I think we know who's in charge here, right? But very interesting. Does anyone remember the name of the king that Esther petitioned? Ahasuerus. Do you want to know what his Persian name was? Xerxes. Do you remember the name of the king that Nehemiah petitioned? Artaxerxes. Xerxes and Artaxerxes. It was his son. The king that Esther petitioned was Xerxes. The king that Nehemiah petitioned was Artaxerxes, his son. Now remember, Xerxes threw out Vashti because she was disobedient and made Esther queen, right? So Esther was queen. Now, I started getting into this. I was like, whoa, where is this going? And I started looking all around. Could Xerxes and Esther have had a child and they called him Artaxerxes? I don't know. I didn't have nearly enough time to look into the historical evidence that Artaxerxes could possibly, but probably not, be Esther's maternal son. But either way, I have a feeling that Artaxerxes, being the stand-up guy that he was, probably knew Esther pretty well. Could Artaxerxes, when it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, I'm just throwing this out, speculation, totally no confidence that this is true, the queen also sitting beside him, could that have been his stepmother? Could that have been maybe his mother? I mean, my initial assumption is that it's his wife, right? But Artaxerxes sitting on his throne, if his father, who was murdered, by the way, loved Esther as much as he did, favored her among all the women that he could have had his choice from, don't you think a stand-up guy like Artaxerxes might have probably put a lot of attention and said, you know, Esther,
She's important. She's valuable. She has great advice. She's steered the Persian kingdom, not the Israel people, not only the Israel people, but the Persian kingdom in the right direction. Could it be? I don't know. The queen sitting beside her. Maybe that's Esther. Maybe it's not. Either way, let's say it's not. Let's say it's Artaxerxes' wife. What do you think the chances are that Esther's son or stepson made a girl his queen and Esther had no relationship with her? I doubt that. So either way, whether it's the stepdaughter or whether it's Esther herself, boy, when Nehemiah comes to this king, Artaxerxes, boy, look at the foundation that God has laid already just in the previous generation with both Xerxes and Esther. Look at the foundation that God has laid. And we remember when we started in Nehemiah chapter 1, everything was, wow, everything is in bad shape. Look at the walls of Jerusalem. They've fallen down. Reason to cry. Nehemiah is like overcome with sadness. But what has God been doing in the background? Nehemiah is just going about his Monday, everyday life, serving the Lord, and he's overcome with something that the Lord's grieved about. And he goes, I need to petition the king to make this happen. Why would he's probably going to kill me. But then here's God working in the background with Artaxerxes' father, whom he loved, with Artaxerxes' stepmother, maybe even mother, I don't know. God's already laying the foundation so that this one time that Nehemiah comes before Artaxerxes and says, okay, I'm sad about this. God, please don't let him kill me. I need this, I need this, I need this, and I need to go to Jerusalem, and I need to fix it. And Artaxerxes says, here's the king's credit card. Do what you need to do. That's God. That's not Nehemiah's flattering speech that got that. That was God laying the foundation. It's pretty easy when we're serving God in the mundane, everything of life. We say, boy, it's been so long since the Lord's spoken here. It's been so long since the Lord's done a great work. Is he ever going to do a great work? Keep serving. Keep separating yourself from sin. Keep going on. God's working in the background. He's doing something. Nehemiah is proof of that. Who will stand in the gap? Who will intercede on behalf of the work of their Savior? That's who God's looking for today. He was looking for that in Esther's time. He was looking for it in Nehemiah's time. He was looking for it back in Ezekiel's time when he found no one. He's looking for it today. Who will stand in the gap and say, yes, I'll prepare myself. I'll serve you in the little things. We remember, let's do it. Luke 16. Luke 16. We got a little bit of time. Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. How do you know if you're going to be faithful to do a great work? How faithful are you in the small things? And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also. Well, no, when I get a great big work, boy, I'm really going to put myself into it because there's going to be recognition. There's going to be people watching. I'm going to receive all this praise. I'm going to really do a great job then. But this little stuff that nobody's watching, well, God doesn't care about that either. Wrong. Wrong. He cares about the least. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? True riches. I don't want to say that true riches come in big projects for God. What I'm learning in my own life, as I'm sure many of the rest of you are, true riches come from learning God's character in the small things, from learning God's character through the difficult times, from learning how God causes us to grow in the times of the gaps of our lives where we feel like, well, this isn't a big deal right now, but you know, out here in the future, I see something. Oh boy, I see how God could use me in this and this and this and this. God cares about the low times in our lives. God cares about the transitional times in our lives. God cares about the times when we're just a student getting ready for the big thing, when we're just a single person getting ready for the big marriage, when we're just a married couple getting ready to have children, Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? When we're just a family unit trying to struggle every day to get the kids up, to get them to bed, to do all the work, to get the house taken care of, to get to chapel on time, right? Do all these things. But hopefully one day, you know, I'm in this world, hopefully one day when Zeb can finally use the bathroom by himself and put on his own clothes and just come downstairs ready, you know, it won't take us an additional hour and a half before church, you know? Amen, right? Hopefully then, boy, then we're going to accomplish this. You know, I think about, I got a snowblower at my house, and I'm like, boy, I got three boys. Imagine if I had three shovels and a snowblower. Boy, we could get all the neighbors' lots shoveled in probably about 40 minutes. That would be great. Boy, God could really use us as a family then, but not now, right? So I took my snowblower over to a friend's house across the street, and I start doing it, and Asher drags his little shovel along with me, and he gets it over there and drops it in their driveway, and then the neighbors come out, oh, thanks, thanks, and the neighbor comes out, I'm like, oh, no, he sees this dropped shovel here, like, well, I'll help you out with the snowblower as long as you pick up the shovel that I dropped here for you to help me out with doing your, anyway, whatever. Maybe that next step in our lives, that next major things, maybe that's when God will be able to use someone like me to do some big thing, right? Not going to get to the gates. God uses people who are faithful in the mundane things, who are ready to respond to the call of God. He uses clean vessels that are fit for use, and those who are undaunted by surrounding circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive me for waiting for some appointed time out in the future to think that that's when you're going to accomplish a work in my life, and a work in the lives of the people that we know, a work in our community, a work in our church, a work in whatever you have planned for this country and this world. Father, forgive me for not recognizing the importance of having a good attitude when everything's going wrong in our daily lives. Father, help us to be faithful in everything that we put our hand to. Help us to use these tests and these trials that you put before us as these great opportunities to learn about your character and to learn about how you work and how you accomplish. Father, sometimes the way is just so dark and we don't see your hand. But we thank you for these tremendous reminders from Nehemiah that indeed you are working. Indeed you're working in the generations and have worked in the generations that have preceded us through our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. Father, we recognize that we receive so much blessing from the work of our former generations, those who have come before us, those who have put you first, those who have honored you with their lives, with their time, with their money, with their the gifts that you entrusted to them. We recognize that we reap blessings based on what they've done. Thank you for that, Father. We don't deserve that. Father, we commit ourselves to you again afresh. Give us perspective in our daily lives. It's so hard to see the eternal. when we're just myopically focused on the struggles of today and the struggles of the hour, the struggles of the moment. Help us to focus on you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.